Morning, guys. It's good to see you. Good to be here. So those of you who don't know me, and my name is Peter. I am one of the ministers here. And just a little bit ago, I was able to publish a book called Fellowship of Suffering. And Scott has allowed me to take this Sunday to do sermons on it and to do a book signing after the service for those of you guys who want a copy. And this book most of it comes out of my own experience. I'm a veteran. I served 4 years in the Marines. I did 2 combat tours during that time, both to Afghanistan. And coming back and learning how to deal with the stuff I had been through, the stuff I had seen, and learning, more importantly, how to come back into relationship with the people that I loved that did not go over there with me and didn't really understand what I had been through was quite the journey, and one that I feel like I'm still on. And so I desire to write a book to describe not only what I've been through, but the hope that I've found in primarily my relationship with God, but also how to be able to invite other people into the things that I've been through and to allow them to be a part of my recovery and my healing. In the book, I'm not trying to tell people that, hey, if you do this, this, and this, and this, trauma's not going to bother you anymore. But instead, this idea of inviting people in to understand the resources that we have, first in God, but secondly in the church that he has built, so that we can find greater amounts of community through what we have suffered as opposed to isolation, which trauma tends to breed. As Dave said, each sermon has been different. So if you missed the first 2, it's okay. You could listen to them on our website. But also you could just buy the book and those lessons are in there. You could read about it there. In this service, I'm going to be focusing on something really interesting, and I need to be very careful with this sermon because it's a very sensitive issue. It's a very sensitive topic, and I don't want people to get the wrong idea. I don't want you guys to be stumbled by this teaching. It's an important one, but it's one that could be very easily taken the wrong way. So after this is over, if you're like, that hit me weird, please talk to me after. I don't want you to leave and feel like I'm condemning you or making you feel odd or anything. But if you have your Bibles, please flip them open to Job chapter 38. And just to give you guys an idea of where I've gone today, the first service I talked about Joseph's life and how trauma impacts us. The second service I talked about Paul's life and how Paul found community within his suffering. And that's actually the title of my book, The Fellowship of Suffering, because Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3 verse 10. And he talks about discovering intimacy with God that came directly from the trauma he experienced. And so I explain how that works, how that happens, and why it's so valuable to us. In this section, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about a guy in the Bible who's pretty much only known because of what he suffered. Right? That's really the only reason why we know about Job, is because of what he went through. He didn't really, to our knowledge, he didn't really do anything beyond that, meaning he wasn't like Abraham, who, you know, established the lineage of Messiah, or David, who was the king over Israel, or the apostles who went out and shared the gospel. Really, all we know about Job and his service to God is that he went through a lot of horrible things. And when we go through his life, I'm going to be touching on it. This is the end of the book, and God is now responding to Job. That's what's happening. And I want to look at God's response to Job and glean from it wisdom in how we as people should understand our trauma in the context of God and in the context of our neighbor. So this is Job 38, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you once again that we get to come to your word humbly, that we get to receive from you wisdom that's beyond anything that man can conceive of or create. Lord, help us to be receptive to this. Help us to understand it and allow these words sink in with gentleness and humility that it might draw us closer to you and towards each other. We love you, Lord, and in your name, amen. So the reason why this is interesting is because Job has just gone through the gamut, right? Those of you guys who haven't read the book, Job had a very prosperous life. And in basically, it seems the way it's recorded, the way it's written, it seems like in a 24-hour period, it may have been a little longer than that, but it seems like in a 24-hour period, Job lost his livelihood, all of his business, all of his crops, all of his wealth. It would be like if your bank account just read zero tomorrow. Lost all of his livelihood, lost his profession, his ability to make income, lost his children, and then he lost his health. In one fell swoop, all these things were taken from him. And in the beginning, he has a lot of faith towards God. He knew God has given and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know that God loves me in spite of everything in my emotions and in my situation that would tell me otherwise. I know that there is a God. I know that he loves me. I know he has a plan and purpose for this. I believe him. I trust him. And then he encounters his friends. And in the beginning, his friends were very supportive. They sit with Job for a week, and sometimes we gloss over just like, oh, his friends are terrible. They did some terrible stuff, but they did something right. They sat with Job in his suffering for a week. And it's beautiful just to read that section. And it's just such a good reminder to us that sometimes when people are going through suffering and trauma and hardship, they really don't need some grand answer or wisdom from you. Sometimes they just need you. And after that week, Job speaks, and they start rebuking him. And they start laying out about 30 chapters of bad theology. And after they start laying this out, Job answers back, sometimes very fiery, sometimes very calm. And he is able to defeat all their arguments. He's able to show that you're wrong about God and about me. But throughout his debate, he starts to blame God. And he starts to say, man, I want an appointment with God because he messed up. You know, I want to see my creator and tell him what he has done and show him that he was unjust to allow this. And he starts going off on God a little bit. And then this guy named Elihu, this young guy named Elihu comes forward and he starts giving right theology for a couple chapters. And then after he's done speaking, imperceptibly, it says, God answers Job out of the whirlwind. Now, we don't really know if this is a literal whirlwind, like they're standing around talking and all of a sudden a big storm comes and God starts speaking out of the storm. That's possible. It could be. Sounds very theatrical, which God does sometimes. But it's also possible that this is metaphoric, meaning that in the turmoil of Job's situation, God speaks out of that. That's possible too. We just don't really know. But at any rate, God answers Job, and he answers Job in a very different way than what we would expect. We would expect God to come to Job in a very nurturing, gentle way because of what Job has been through, but he doesn't. And a lot of people struggle with God's response to Job because of that, because it seems so harsh, it seems so unloving. God doesn't answer Job's questions ever. The reason why I stopped here is because it's just basically through chapters of that. Job, did you lay the foundations of the earth? No, then you got to trust me. Job, did you do this? No, you got to trust me. Job, did you do this? No, you got to trust me. He just goes on and on and on and on and on, talking about ecosystems and talking about nature and talking about the cosmos and the earth and politics and animals, all these things that Job has no clue about. And God's essential point to him is, if you don't understand even the most basic foundations of your life, like the very ground you stand on, what makes you think you understand my workings in your life? And that's God's point to Job. And Job at the end of it has to be like, you're right. You know, I don't really understand what you're doing or why you're doing it, but I trust you. And that's basically where it ends. But the question again comes, why does God answer Job this way? Now, to be very clear here, God responds to many people in the Bible who are going through tough times, and he responds differently in all the situations. Sometimes he does respond very gently. I'm thinking about certain passages, say, in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah sometimes has doubts, and God comes to him and says, man, I'm going to be a wall for you. People are going to come against you, but I will help you overcome them. I'm going to put my words in your mouth and my spirit in your spirit, and it's very comforting. It's beautiful. But then sometimes he's like, you need to get right, and you'll come very condemning. He goes to the funeral of Lazarus in the person of Christ. To Martha, he gives her an intellectual answer. With Mary, he weeps with her. God is the wonderful counselor, and that means he sees us as individuals, and he knows that we need different things at different times. This is what Job needed. This is what Job needed. And we know that is what he needed because of the way he responds, right? So there are times in my life where God has been very gentle with me. And there are times in my life, because I'm a hard-headed, proud, stubborn individual, where God has been, the majority of times God's like this when he talks to me, because of how stubborn I am and because this is what I need. And I respond very well to that. Others of you, God's not going to talk to you that way in most circumstances because he knows you, right? And he loves you. But why is it so important to grab that God responds in different ways? Well, in the last service, I talked a little bit about how different cultures see and view trauma. Most cultures throughout human history have seen trauma as kind of a rite of passage, which is really interesting. So in most ancient tribal cultures, going through something tough or difficult is like a sign of resilience. It's a sign of manhood. It's a sign that you are worthy of the tribe. You're worthy of the community that you're placed within. I, coming from the military, understand that very much. You going through hardships and trials within the military and coming out the other side, you are treated with a lot of respect because it's the idea of you made it, you know, you did it. And it unifies the community, and it's seen as a good thing. Other cultures are very ashamed of trauma, very ashamed of it. They don't talk about it. They don't deal with it. They make people who go through it feel less than, and therefore it shuts down dialogue. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Back in the day, and when I say in the day, I'm talking like 40s, 50s, that kind of time frame, that's how America dealt with trauma. Very hidden, very under the surface, let's not talk about it, just get over it, move forward, right? Even a lot of World War II vets, you know, they called PTSD shell shock, and they treated it almost like cowardice, right? Just stop talking about it, just deal with it, you know, do your job. That was the idea. Then we have created, in my knowledge, I'm a novice, I haven't studied every culture, but to my knowledge, we're the first culture to have done this, where we have gloried in victim status. Now, we did that in response. I don't want people who look at, you know, my generation, millennials, and Generation Z as being weak and cowardly and like, how are you guys, like, ignore all the positivity of resilience and strength and glorify things like victimhood and complaining, right? A lot of people wanted to call us Generation G, Generation Grievance. I was like, I guess you could call us that, you know, because we delight almost in grievance. And the reason why we delight in it is because we've reacted. We saw how bad it was to cover over trauma and to cover over shame and to lock people in isolation where they can't share. And so we've swung the other way. We'd be like, no, you need to celebrate it. We need to celebrate you as a culture for what you've been through. And we need to give you a bigger voice and a bigger following. And people need to really listen to what you've had to say because you suffered. That's the idea there. And there are a lot of good things that have come through it. People are more willing to share, but there are a lot of bad things that have come through it, and we're going to talk about that in a second. God's response to Job cuts through all of these cultural understandings of suffering and gives us a new one. Not one that's totally different, but one that's more balanced than the three, because all three have good parts and bad parts. What God does here is he shows us only the good, and he shoves the bad out of all these different worldviews so that we can have a perfect one when it comes to suffering. So let's talk about this for a second. The first one that I mentioned, the tribal view of suffering, why is that bad? Well, there's multiple bad things, but essentially, and again, this is coming from someone who comes from a culture like that, the military culture, we tend to look down on those who have not gone through suffering. We tend to look at them and be like, you know, you've lived a soft, cushy life. You don't understand what we've been through. We called people nasty civilians, you know. We're just like, we call people who weren't combat vets. We were like, oh, those pogues. It doesn't stand for something bad. It's personnel other than grunt. But it's derogatory. It's like, yeah, these pogues out there, these fat, lazy pogues not doing anything for the cause, man. And we got to do everything. We got to carry them on our back. It's very arrogant, and it does breed that. Beyond that, it breeds a very aggressive mentality towards what we perceive as threats. So aggression and violence is definitely looked at as positive in cultures like that. But the positives are, is that people who have this mindset, and I talked about it a lot last service, people who have this mindset do very well in recovering from trauma, very well. They don't just go through trauma, but they appropriately process it and have the capacity to grow as a result from it. They do very, very well with trauma. That's why I mentioned a guy named Sebastian Younger who wrote a book called Tribe on Homecoming and Belonging. And he talks about how these tribal communities, when he was speaking to them about PTSD and some of these other psychological disorders, they had no clue what he was talking about. None. And the reason is because their way of dealing with trauma was so successful that they really didn't ever get things like PTSD. It's very rare, very uncommon. And it's not because they're not sharing. They're more open and they're more vulnerable than we are. Because like I said, their scars are something to be proud of. They're going to talk about them. They're not something that they're going to sit around in shame and not mention. The other culture I mentioned, now there's a benefit to this. If you treat trauma that way, where it's more of a shameful thing, we're not going to talk about it, because you're not talking about it, you do develop a very resilient mindset. Where, in other words, you look at life and there's a very empowering perspective. Of my past doesn't say who I am. The things that I've been through don't say who I am. I say who I am. It's very much pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, make your life work for you. You can't blame anyone but yourself. Go work, right? And there's a lot of positives to that for sure. The negatives is that people who do that ignore trauma. And so because of that, they have a tendency to be very cynical. They lack compassion. And they lack the ability and capacity to really share with people in their suffering. Beyond that, it does lock away. There are some people who won't be able to get over what they've been through. They're ostracized as being weak, less than, they're alienated, and they're marginalized. We don't talk about them. We don't think about them. They're just kind of people who drag down the society. That's really negative. That's, by the way, those of us who hate what we call Me Too culture. Once again, Me Too culture comes from its reaction to that. Where a lot of women felt like, I can't share about what happened to me. I can't share about the sexual assault or these other things that have happened to me because I just need to get over it. You know, I just need to overcome it. And it created a lot of shame and it created a lot of issues within our culture. So there are positives, but there are a lot of negatives, and we need to understand that. This generation, what's positive about this? We do feel the comfortability to share what's going on with us. We do feel like what has happened to us does not make us less than. The negatives it shares some in common with the tribal mindset. Going through something negative in our culture gives you greater voice. You're considered to be more important than those who haven't. And there's almost a shame that's created for people who have lived good lives. We have to be ashamed of our privilege. We have to be ashamed of the good things that have happened to us and our prosperity. We only glorify those who have been through really harsh things. And what it does to the people who have gone through harsh things is it locks them in that victim mentality because, number one, they have no motivation to leave it. They have no motivation to leave it because a lot of people who have gone through hard childhoods and lives, they have lived a life with no power, none. They've had to be basically backup characters in the story of the world. And now all of a sudden, because of our victim culture, they have a voice. And they have power for maybe the first time ever. And that power is attractive. And it's something that's really difficult to give up. It's something you have to want to give up. The second reason is because it gives you an excuse. You don't have to apologize for having bad behavior. You don't have to apologize for hurting other people with the way that you're reacting or responding to stuff. Because you'd be like, oh, well, you know, this happened to me. Or you don't understand. You weren't there. You'll never get it. Right, we have a whole laundry list of excuses for our bad behavior, and we don't have to apologize anymore. And everyone comes alongside us, and they coddle us, and they make us feel important. So like I said, there's no real motivation to get over what happened to you. And in fact, there's encouragement to continue to be in that spot, to find power in being victimized as opposed to finding power in overcoming the bad things that have happened to you. So that's a really negative thing, and it's something that has been cultivated within our culture. And we have to understand it. We have to see it for what it is. There's good, and then there's bad. We can't just say, oh, it's all bad, but we also can't say it's all good. There's good and bad in both. The final thing I'll mention about it is the idea, the concept, we call it shared experience or lived experience. You may have heard that before. Where essentially, in my last sermon, I talked about how important it is to share with other people in their suffering. When you have a concept in your culture called lived experience, what it's saying is, unless you have gone through what I've gone through, you have no right to talk to me. You have no right to even try to relate to me. And in fact, it's insulting if you pretend like you know what I'm going through. Right? And that's how I felt sometimes when I was back from Afghanistan and people try to relate to me. I was like, oh, you're not a veteran. You didn't go to war. You don't know what I've been through. You know, and it makes you feel like puffed up. It's kind of sick in a way. Now, let's see how God responds. Okay, so in more ancient tribal cultures, what we would expect from God's response is we would expect God to say, Job, you're complaining about all this stuff that's happening to you, but man, you've made it. You did it. You persevered. You're resilient. That's awesome. And he would just encourage and puff up Job for what he's been through and say, man, like, keep going. Keep doing it. You know, it would be like a Tony Robbins like event. That's what we would expect. If it was more of the, you know, 50s, 40s idea, God would just not even mention it. He would say, hey, man, I'm here for you now. I love you. And let's keep going. Hand in hand. In our culture, we would expect God to come and just be very gentle with Job and say, Job, you know what? You said some really defamatory stuff towards me, but you've been through a lot, brother. And don't worry about it. I forgive you. It's okay. You know, I'm not even going to mention it because it's just about you. And let's just make you feel better. What can I do to make you feel better? That's what we'd expect God to do. He doesn't do that, though. God comes to Job and he holds him accountable for his bad behavior. He holds him accountable for it. Now, that's important because, again, in this culture, coming back, I didn't feel like I had to be held accountable for my bad behavior. And the other people around me didn't think that they had a right to hold me accountable for my bad behavior. So when I would overreact and I would get angry and I would push people away and I would be mean and cynical and hurtful and damage people, it was like the elephant in the room. No one would talk about it. It's just like, oh, yeah, it's just Peter. You know, he hears people. That's what he does. You know, it was just like blown over. It was acted like it didn't happen. It was like an awkward aura in the room, and we just acted like it wasn't even a thing. And it was weird. And I felt it. And slowly but surely, because I didn't like the idea of this victim status. Some people do. I just didn't. And it doesn't make me better. It just means that I have a very arrogant perspective of self, and I want to be a resilient person. And one of the things I noticed is, like, you're treating me different than you would treat anyone else. I was like, if anyone else did what I did, there would be consequences. Why aren't there consequences for me? And it's called, different people call it different things. I like this one the best. It's the soft bigotry of low expectations. You ever heard that phrase before? What it means is I'm treating you as less than because of what you've went through. So in other words, racism or bigotry is assuming someone is deficient in their capacities based on something. This is assuming that somebody is deficient in their capacity to control themselves and behave like a normal human being because of what they went through. So it's not racially motivated or culturally motivated. It's experientially motivated. And it is a type of bigotry. It is lowering the bar for somebody and saying, hey, because of what you've been through, let's give you a handicap. And it is. It makes you feel very less than. And when you're feeling less than, you could either embrace it and say, hot dog, now I have the right to get away with whatever I want, or you can reject it and feel like, I don't like this. But regardless, that taste is going to be left in your mouth. People are going to treat you different. It's a difficult thing to deal with. It really is. God doesn't treat Job differently. God doesn't look at what Job's been through and say, hey, man, I don't care what you've been through. You got to get it right. And he also doesn't say, because of what you've been through, then I'm not going to hold you accountable. God goes right in the middle. He takes into account what Job has been through. Because notice, God answers him. Isn't that crazy? Because sometimes we miss that. All we hear is that God answered him in what we perceive as like a harsh way. But God talked to him. How many of you guys have had God audibly talk to you for this long? That's a pretty amazing thing. It's a pretty amazing thing. I remember there was a time in my life where I was going through one of the worst trials I've been through. And I was just angry at God. I was upset with God, and I couldn't put it into words. And I remember God just like nettling at me at night. And I had to get up really early to go on a hike. And I just felt God like pricking at me. Like, hey, man, you need to get up. We need to talk. I was like, no. And weirdly, I drank no water, but I had to go to the bathroom like 19 times in like an hour. I was like, okay, something's up. So I just went and I sat down. I was like, either there's something wrong with my bladder or God wants to talk. So I sat down. I was like, what, you know? And it's so weird, isn't it? We always want God to talk to us. Here, I actually felt like God was speaking to me, and I was just angry. I was that mad at God. I was like, I don't care if you're talking to me. I don't like you right now. And God led me to this passage, Job. And I read it. I read it from chapter 38 to chapter 42. And it moved me. It spoke to me. That Bible study spoke to me more than probably any other Bible study I've ever had. And it met me right where I was at. I needed to hear every word that God spoke. And it showed me something. It showed me, number one, God cares about me. In Psalm 34, verse 18, it says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Sometimes when we're damaged, we feel like we're beneath God's notice. And it's very easy for this idea to slip in, because the idea is if you cared, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen to me in the first place. If you loved me and you cared about what was going on in my life, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen in the first place, God. So why would I expect a response from God when he didn't even deign to prevent this from happening to me? But this passage says something different. It says, if anything, God is closer to those who have been hurt. It's interesting, in the Gospels, there's an instance where the Pharisees set up a trap for Jesus. And I love their traps for Jesus, because it's like their trap for Jesus just makes Jesus look good. And because like there was a guy who was a cripple, and he's in the back of the synagogue, and they're like, oh man, Jesus is going to go heal that guy. And then we got him. You know, it's like, that should show you're on the wrong side of an argument when you're hoping to catch someone doing something nice for somebody else. So you can, but anyway, Jesus sees him, he sees what's going on, and he goes and heals that guy. And a pastor was going over that passage, and he said, this is interesting, because even though they were coming to false conclusions, they understood something about God that most of us don't. We would expect Jesus to come into the church and seek out the people who are doing the best. But they knew, no, Jesus is the kind of man who is immediately going to seek out those who are hurting. That's who he's come to see. They knew that. They were going to use it against him, but at least they knew that. Isn't it funny that sometimes when we're hurting, we don't go to church? We don't pray? Because we don't believe that. We don't think God is near to the brokenhearted. We think he's got better things to do. God responds to Job. He does. Now, the next thing that's really interesting is God challenges Job. He challenges Job. Now, he does it in a very unique way. He does it in a way where, like I said, he tries to show Job that you don't know the whole story, Job. You have to trust me. And he does it in a way that would speak to Job, just like it spoke to me. He goes on a very, very long dialogue to try to show Job just how limited his perspective is. And to say, hey, if you don't know the whole picture, maybe you should trust me. Maybe you should rely on me and my work in your life. And that's what Job ends up doing. So while it sounds harsh because there are rebukes in it, ultimately, God has come to correct false mindsets in Job that were preventing him from healing and developing. We have to remember, sometimes we just read to the end of the book of Job and we're like, oh, God gave him back everything. That wasn't a part of the deal. After God's done speaking to Job, he never says, hey, I'm going to give you back everything. Don't worry about it. That's first off. Secondly, you can't get back dead kids. You can't get back dead kids. Job lost children. How hollow would that promise have been to someone who just lost all their kids? Hey, I'm going to give you new kids. God never promises to give Job back anything. And Job still praises God. This is Job 42. This is Job's answer to God. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please. Let me speak. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent and dust is in ashes. Job repents as a result of seeing God. God saw like a surgeon. He saw, Job, I love you, right? The beginning of the book. Is there anyone like Job? Is there anyone more righteous than Job? But like a surgeon, you could see a body that's 99.9% healthy, but that one cancer cell could kill you. And God, like the good surgeon he is, he comes in and he extracts, he excises the tumor that threatened Job's life. He attacked, not Job, he attacked the sin that was killing Job. So a lot of times when God responds like this to us, we have to be ready and understand, just because something bad has happened to me does not mean that there might be worse things that are in me that need to be dealt with. Maybe in reaction to what's happened to me, or maybe not. It's kind of like if a doctor, you know, you get into a massive car accident and you're broken and hurting and you got all this trauma and issues, and a doctor sits down and be like, oh man, I don't want to pile on your grief and tell you what's wrong with you, you know, like that would just hurt your feelings. So you're doing great, buddy, you know, you keep on keeping on, I'll see you later. No, the doctor's like, you need to hear this. You need to hear this, because if you don't hear this, as bad as that was, something worse is coming. And he'll kill you. And that's how God is. He's like, yeah, you've been through something bad, man. You've been through something bad, I get it. But there's something worse in you. It reminds me of the story of Jesus when he's hanging out at Peter's, I think it was his in-law's house, and those guys have their paraplegic friend, and they break through the roof, and they lower him down, and Jesus looks at this guy, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody's like, what is this guy smoking? You know, they didn't say that, but you know, they were thinking something like that. Like, he doesn't need a forgiveness, Jesus. He needs a healing. And Jesus responds in a very interesting way. He says, what's easier? Saying to you, your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk. But that you may know that the Son of God has power to forgive sins, take up your pallet and walk. Now, from our perspective, we'd be like, okay, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say take up your pallet and walk. Really? What did it cost Jesus to heal him? Nothing. What did it cost Jesus to forgive him? Everything. So we think, oh, that, you know, yeah, you forgive his sins, whoop-de-doo. But that's what he really needs, Jesus. He needs the healing. Jesus says, no, that's not what you need. You need me. You need me close. You need me near. Sometimes when we come to God and we have our issues, we see it as, God, fix me. Fix what's been broken in me. Help me. And we get mad when he doesn't heal us the way that we think he should. Have you ever considered that there may be something else worse that you can't see that he's trying to deal with? You know, all the times that I've asked God to heal me from various things, all the times I've asked him to heal me from my depression, to heal me from suicidal thoughts, to heal me from the things that are wrong with my body, and he said no. So easy for me to just be like, well, why won't God do this? You know, like, what's wrong with him? You know, doesn't he see that I'm hurting? And I remember I was speaking at an event one time, and I was just feeling down, and someone came up to me, and they were like, man, I heard you did a great job. I'm like, yeah, whatever. And he was just like, you know, I hear a lot of stuff's going on, you know, and he started going through some of the stuff that was going on in my life. I was like, yeah. He said, you know what I thought of? Just now, I was just thinking of something. I was like, what? He was like, you know that passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you. For when you are weak, I am strong. And I was like, I remember that, and it hit me in this new and fresh way. That the context is Paul asked for healing from God three times. We don't know what it was, but he asked for healing three times, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm not going to heal you. I'm going to give you something better, though, if you're willing to receive it. And I had to receive that. God held me accountable for the stuff that was happening in my life, because that was the greater issue. I had issues in my life that I needed to work through with God. I still need to work through them. So when I'm talking about trauma and I'm talking about the issues, don't think that the Bible comes to you and says, treats God as if he's some just divine healer out there to fix your problems. He wants to heal. He wants to help you. But define what help means. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees the bigger problems. And he might do something in your life that you're not expecting. He might allow this trauma and these issues to plague you for decades, maybe even till the day you die. And I don't know why he would do that. But I know the person who's doing it. And the person who's doing it not only promised to heal your body one day, but he gave up everything for you. In my Bible, I don't usually write in my Bible, but that first verse where it says, chapter 42, verse 1, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And in the margin of my Bible, I wrote, do you believe that the one who died for you can do everything? That promise is hollow if you're talking about a God who is uncaring and unloving. But that promise is everything if you believe that God would do anything for you. In Romans 8, Paul puts it this way. He said, if God is for you, who could be against you? By the way, he's not talking to prosperous people in this moment. He's talking to people who are suffering bad. And he's like, God's for you. They're like, really? Give me evidence of that. He's like, okay. He who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things freely? What's the hardest thing in the universe for God to do? How about watch his son die? And he did it for you. What makes you think he would withhold anything you need if he's already done the hardest thing? God's for you. No purpose of his can be withheld. Now, let me just make one final point, and we'll wrap up for this one. When it comes to Job, and what I want you guys to understand from this, and it comes from the people who are trying to help someone who's going through trauma, and people who are going through trauma, understand there's responsibility on both of us. God also rebukes Paul to Job's friends, by the way. And he says, you guys kind of blew it. You know, like you blew it too. Job blew it, but you blew it worse. In fact, Job's got to pray for you, man. Like that's how bad you blew it. But God holds them both accountable. We are accountable to God in these instances. We just are. And I wish I could get more into that. I wish I could talk more about it. And like I said, try to alleviate some of maybe the bad thoughts and emotions that might be associated with that, the condemning things that might be associated with what I'm saying, and try to balance it out. I just don't have time. But the idea there is that God desires something from us, and he is giving us the power to be able to deal with these things in a way that honors and glorifies him. So we who have been hurt, we do not have the right to say to other people, you don't understand me, I'm not letting you in, and you have to excuse everything I do. You don't have the right to say that. You're hurting, and that's significant. But you have a responsibility to your friends and family, and I had to realize that. I'd realize, yeah, I've been hurt, but I am hurting everybody, and they didn't do anything to me. They're trying to help me, and I'm hurting them. And I needed to hear that. I needed to know that that was what was happening in my life, to give me motivation to realize I need to allow them in. I need to allow them to help me. I can't just keep pushing them off. I hear people, whenever I counsel people on this, they'll say the same thing. I don't want to be a burden. They'd be better off without me. And I'll say, maybe they would be. Maybe they would be better off without you. Maybe everyone in my life would be better off without me. I don't know. But God didn't create their lives without me. He created their lives with me. And they need my help to be able to help me, to stay a part of that life. It's my responsibility to help them do that. What they need more than anything is not for you to leave or to stay in your junk. They need you to get better and help them understand why you're hurting and what's going on in your mind and in your heart. When you respond to them that way and you hurt them that way, they need to know why you're doing these things. They don't need to just ignore it, and you don't need them to just affirm you and affirm you and affirm you. It's great to know that they love you, but you need to apologize and you need to learn from your mistakes. And that's shameful and it's hard to do, but it's what's necessary. And if you're trying to help a loved one, this one this is difficult. You should seek a counselor in this. Try your best to be there for them, but know that there is a healthy understanding and boundaries. Just because they've been through something bad doesn't mean you have to subject yourself to something horrible over and over and over again. You need to learn how to set up a boundary and say, that's not okay. You can't treat me that way. I love you, but you can't treat me that way. I'm going to try to help you. I'm going to do everything I can, but you cannot act that way. That's a hard thing to do. It's hard to do it in a loving way. It's hard not to just bail, which is what we want to do, or to stay in a situation where we're just constantly being hurt by somebody. But you have a responsibility too, as someone who loves that person. It's not loving to encourage sin. It's not loving to do that. God doesn't do that. God doesn't encourage Job's sin. He calls him on it. There's a loving way to do it. There's a correct way to do it. But it must be done. And all of us need to understand that every resource we need, everything that we desire is found in the arms of the one who died for you. You're not alone. There's incredible amounts of hope and resources for you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and how you respond to us in our suffering and our pain. I know this message is hard. It was so hard for me to accept this. And even today, it's hard for me to really understand it. I have such a naturally harsh personality, God, as you know. And it's so easy for me to be rude to people and disrespectful. It's so easy for me to write others off. Help me, God, to have a more patient and compassionate spirit. Help us all to be able to relate to those that we love in a way that is loving, in a way that honors you. You have given us the power to do so. Help us to walk in it. In your name, amen.